please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 31 verses of the chapter. We have not abandoned Ecclesiastes, but I'm still wrestling with Solomon, and I think he was winning this week, so I'm taking a break, and Lord willing, next week we will be back there. But I am not going to let him get away, and we, Lord willing, will finish Ecclesiastes over the next few weeks. But it's okay. Sometimes you sense perhaps there are other needs as well that need to be addressed, and it's not a bad thing to take a break from time to time. In light of the fact that we've just had our monthly prayer meeting, in light of the fact that society continues to plunge into darkness and we are called to be witnesses, I think this text has some very relevant things to say to us. So Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. Please follow along with me. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what he would say to us and how we should put it into practice today. Please join me. Let's seek his face. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we are your people, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. What an incredible privilege to know the forgiveness of sins, to know adoption as sons, to be sons and daughters in the family of God, to be able to call you Father and to know the Lord Jesus as our brother and to be indwelt by your Spirit, to have the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you. But we recognize that we live in a world that is at war with you. Indeed, we were at war with you until you conquered our hearts. We recognize that the world will not necessarily be pleased when we proclaim Jesus. And Father, we confess that we fall far short often, that we are often silent when we should speak, that we seek to live our lives in our own strength and not depending on you, expressing that by prayer. And Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that our world continues to plunge into darkness, that there is a day of reckoning coming where there will be no escape for those who have not repented. We pray that you would break our hearts for those who are lost. Help us to look upon them through the eyes of Jesus and strengthen us. Give us that boldness that honors you and that brings the good news to those that need it most. So, Father, we invite your Spirit to come and do his work in our hearts this morning and equip us with strong convictions and great joy that we might declare the good news as you give us opportunity. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. This is a big text. It's a narrative, and so it's not all doctrine. If this was the book of Romans, it would take us probably many weeks to go through. But we really are looking at an account of history here, and yet it is a history that speaks to us, for we too are the people of God, and we will face similar circumstances. If there is a text in all of this, well, really, it's hard to reduce it to one or two, but I might think about the words where they say, truly in this city they were gathered together, in verse 27, against your servant and against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Every Christian worth his salt has a deep desire for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. God's kingdom means God's reign, God's rule. And the Bible teaches that God's reign will be characterized by righteousness and justice, by love and compassion, things that our world desperately needs. The question which begs to be asked in light of our need for God's will to be done on earth is, what is our part in bringing in the kingdom of God? What are we meant to do as his people to advance the rule of King Jesus so that righteousness and justice and love and compassion will be seen in our land? Well, in Canada, we've had the privilege of living in a democracy for all of our existence, which means that the citizens of the country have had a say in who will govern them since 1867. As you all know, we now have elections on a fixed four-year cycle unless some irregularity occurs, such as the fall of the government. I remember not too many years ago, before that regular pattern was established, when there was a four-and-a-half-year stretch where we had three federal elections. With the current unstable political climate, if you, perhaps you're following the things going on in Ottawa, I don't know. Perhaps there will be another election even before the officially scheduled one that's supposed to come this October. Time will tell. But one thing is sure. Not one of the 41 elections since Confederation in 1867 has ever brought in the kingdom of God. Whenever there is an election, our responsibility as citizens is to exercise our democratic privilege to vote. And as Christian citizens, it is to vote according to our biblical convictions. Our choice of people to govern us will certainly have an effect on the level of righteousness and justice in our land for years to come, or perhaps the lack thereof. Yet even voting wisely when the time comes will never bring in the kingdom of God. His rule is not established by the vote of men. Government can't legislate repentance and faith in Christ. It can't transform human hearts or change the moral fabric of society. Government is God's good gift for the good of mankind, to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. But it cannot create virtue or transform sinners. Only the gospel can do that. So what does God expect of us to advance his kingdom on earth in these days in which we live? What strategy are we meant to employ? Well, in answer to this question, Scripture reminds us that we need to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we're called to love the truth and to develop spiritual discernment. We're called to live as saints under the lordship of our Savior. But it also has something important to say about the interface, the point of contact between the church and the world. And the teaching of the New Testament is clear. The people of God are in this world for a purpose, namely to provide a bridge between the people of this world and the living God and his kingdom. The only hope for our world is God's truth communicated through God's people. And so the New Testament would teach us that if we're not living a kind of God-trusting, reckless boldness in our living and speaking the gospel, we are failing both our God and our world. And in pointing to our strategy for advancing God's kingdom, our text here this morning teaches us, and I would summarize it this way, in desperate times, God is pleased when we have deep convictions and confident praying that lead to bold speaking. So let's unpack that together for a few moments. There's an outline, I believe, in your bulletin that may be of help. In desperate times, God is pleased when we have deep convictions and confident praying that lead to bold speaking. That is God's method for advancing his kingdom. So let's look at that together. 4 points that I want to just draw out of our text. The first one is that we live in desperate times, for the days are evil. In the first 7 verses, we read about Peter and John having just healed a man in the temple precincts, are speaking to the people who were drawn to them as they had done this miracle. And the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, come up because they're greatly annoyed because they are talking about Jesus and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And, of course, that really bothers the Sadducees because they didn't believe in it. They were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were legalists, but they did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, and the priests were part of the Sadducee party. And so they come up, they're greatly annoyed because Peter and John are teaching the people about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. So they arrest them. They put them in custody for the next day because it's late in the day. And yet, at the same time, many of those who heard became believers. So the next day, the council meets. And they gather together and they call Peter and John. That's the situation. The world that we live in today is similar. There is a negative reaction to the gospel quite often. The world is plunging headlong into sin. We don't have to look far to see that. You can look at your newspaper if you still read newspapers. You can go on the internet. If you follow Twitter, you have to be very careful because so much of the stuff on Twitter is just garbage and really despicable. but it is a reminder that the world is plunging into sin. And of course, all of the sin in the world, all of the wrongdoing, is really just a symptom of a heart rebellion against our Creator. We need to recognize as well that hard times may well be God's expression of judgment in a temporal form against the human race, which is bent on having its own way in God's world. And whether it's disease or disaster or economic downturn, these things are meant as a wake-up call from God. It's true in our personal lives as well when things go wrong. It doesn't mean that we're being punished for sin, but it's always good to examine ourselves to see if the difficulties that come into our lives are a wake-up call to call us to see whether there are things in our lives that are displeasing to God. We might even note that the increasing blatant immorality that is characterizing society today, and we tend to think of it as deserving the judgment of God, could perhaps be better understood as examples of that judgment. Paul writes in Romans 1, three times discussing the sinful immorality of the day, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He gave them up to what they wanted. That was his judgment on them, allowing them to go their own way. Nothing has changed. So we live in desperate times, although I would add that they're not desperate for the church because our future is assured, but they are desperate for the world because the time may be short. Again, looking at the background, Peter and John have just done a miraculous healing of a crippled man in Acts 3. It leads to a tremendous opportunity to teach about Jesus, but there's much opposition. The leaders are very annoyed. And what we really need to recognize here is a principle that the name and the person of Jesus Christ ignites enmity. It stirs up anger and hostility. It does it today just as it did then. I mean, what did the apostles get for their faithfulness and their kindness? A night in jail. This was, I believe, the first experience of overt physical opposition since the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven. He's no longer physically with them. They are now facing the things that he faced. He was nailed to a cross not too long before all this, and now they are facing it as well. I wonder how they felt. Fear? Joy? Mixture of the two? How do you think you would feel? I can remember, as a fairly new Christian, I went on a summer mission after my first year at Bible college. I'd been a believer for about a year, I guess. And I was handing out tracts on the beach in France. I guess you had to have a license to do that at the time. I don't know. Anyway, the policeman came along and he took me down to the police station. I think he soon discovered I was kind of harmless. I could hardly speak any French and he just let me go. But I remember thinking, oh, this is weird. A little bit nervous. A little bit of, well, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. This is a good thing, I think. How would you feel? How would we feel if somebody burst in the door today and said, all right, get out your wallets. I want to see your ID. We're writing down all your names. Why would they do that? We're not sure. All kinds of questions. I can remember in Morocco going into church and the policeman would be outside watching. That was the expat church. So how would we feel? Well, we might also ask ourselves, why was there such opposition? The apostles were doing good. They didn't want to do bad. They only wanted to heal this man, but also they also wanted to bring the people of Israel back to God. Those are good things. Why would these leaders oppose them? You see, we tend to expect that people will understand that our intentions are good and that we desire to bless and that we're concerned for their well-being, both temporal and eternal. But it's clear from Scripture. It's clear from experience. It's clear from our theology that the human race has fallen and we were once where they are, that we shouldn't be surprised if they respond with hostility. It's the same in Canada as it was in the days of the early church. We Christians love God. We share his values. We desire the coming of his kingdom. We want to see righteousness and justice. holiness and love and protection of innocent and the punishment of wrong. In other words, we want to bless our nation. But what we value is not valued by the world. The things we think are wrong, the world celebrates. The things we celebrate, the world thinks are wrong or worse, immoral. And so resistance to the truth and to righteousness is widespread. Opposition to the truth in our land is blatant and it's increasing. And when we share the gospel, the negative reaction sometimes can be quite strong. I remember many years ago now, federal election, back when Stockwell Day was the leader of the Canadian Alliance Party. Now, I have a great deal of respect for Stockwell Day. Of all the politicians who are Christians, he's the one that I'm aware of that was the most open about living out his faith. And there was a clear example of this kind of opposition to those who hold God's truth, because many of the attacks on Stockwell Day when he was the leader of the alliance had nothing to do with his policy, but on his Christian convictions. They used to mock him for his beliefs about abortion and about creation and about having Sundays off. There was no intelligent debate of the merits of his views, just mockery. And the media was especially biased. Well, nothing's changed, has it? I remember 22 Minutes had an attack on the Alliance plan, which was to allow Canadian people to have a voice on moral issues by holding referenda. As like that's a bad thing, that we should allow the people to express? Well, I mean, we know that they're afraid that there might actually be a majority that doesn't want abortion. But they didn't debate the merits in those days. They just mocked. In fact, they talked about Doris Day leading the Canadian Alliance Party. That's the reaction of the world. Now, I'm not telling you who to vote for should we have another election. I am saying that we need to recognize the spiritual nature of the battle behind elections. It's more than just party platforms and policies. The days are evil, and the choices of government and the direction of our nation is ultimately a spiritual choice. It's one the devil is intensely concerned about. And we shouldn't be surprised. John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." In short, we must recognize that we are at war. It's not a war fought with guns and ships and fighter bombers. It's a spiritual war. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but it is nevertheless real. There's no escaping it. We must recognize that our enemy is not people. They are deceived. They are tools in the hands of the devil. He's our enemy because he's God's enemy. But the important issue for us today remains, along with recognizing the reality of the spiritual war, is the question of our strategy. How do we stem the advance of darkness? Elections are important, but they're not the ultimate solution. I believe Christians should run for office. I believe Christians should vote in elections. But there's one task that only the church can do, and that is speak the truth of the gospel into the darkness of our rebellious world. The great commission to go and make disciples of all nations is still great. And it is still our marching orders. It has never been rescinded. It's never been needed any more than it is now as the days grow darker. The words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy certainly describe our day well. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Sounds like he's reading from the news, doesn't it? So we live in desperate times because the days are evil. That's the context. That's our first point. As we look at our passage, we see secondly that desperate times call for deep convictions about God's truth. In verse 8 through verse 12, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Down in verse 19, we see the same spirit, the same attitude in Peter. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Desperate times call for deep convictions about God's truth. You know, we won't proclaim God's truth if we're not convinced of it. Notice the apostles' example here, and they're hauled up before the high council. Peter begins by saying, "Let it be known." He wasn't holding anything back. He wasn't speaking under his breath so that nobody would know what he was saying. And then notice this. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. The stone that was rejected by you, the builders. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He was not afraid to speak of the exclusivity of Jesus, nor of the responsibility of those who crucified him. You see, conviction about God's Son is the heart of fearless gospel faith. And so the question all of us here need to ask ourselves this morning is simply this: am I convinced of the truth of Jesus of Nazareth? Do I have convictions that have lit a fire in my belly such that I'm willing to risk anything and everything rather than deny him? Or would I hide my light to avoid uncomfortable situations? These are hard questions. But unless I'm misreading the signs of the times, the day may be coming when we will be forced to answer such questions by others, even if we don't want to think about them now. So the question is, how do we grow strong convictions? Now, I'm getting older, and the older I get, I think the easier it is to think about facing death, because I haven't got that much time left anyway. So if they want to kill me. But you know what? These things apply to all of us. And some of you here are under 20. Some of you are under 30. We all need to ask ourselves what my convictions are, and we need to develop and grow strong convictions now for what may be coming. Because unless the Lord intervenes and changes our society, I think things here are going to get harder. And it may be a harder thing to be a Christian for those of you that are in your 20s and 30s now, sometime in your life, than it will ever be in my life. Or if it gets that hard and I'm close to dying anyway, it's not a big deal. We got brothers and sisters around the world today that are facing death, that are suffering. There's that pastor and his wife in China that we haven't heard from them since they were taken into custody, as far as I know. So how do we grow strong convictions? Well, first of all, conviction comes from knowing Christ. We can't trust someone we don't know. We read in verse 13 that as the apostles spoke with confidence, that the Jewish council recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do people recognize that we've been with Jesus? Or maybe more importantly, how do you and I get to know Jesus? Well, let me ask another question. How much time do we spend with him? Do we give him our best, or do we just give him the spare change of our minutes and hours? And how do we expect to know him if we're not with him? So are we people of the book? Do we read and study and memorize, and perhaps most importantly, meditate on the Word of God? I feel my own lack in this area. I recently purchased a little book on my Kindle called God's Battle Plan for the Mind, The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. I'm just getting started on it, but I want to be someone who meditates on the Word every day, because it is by that that we are transformed. It is by that that we develop conviction. It is by that that God speaks to us. It is by that that we come to know the will of God and experience his presence and his love. It is by that that he transforms us. So if we want to get to know him, we must spend time meditating on his word. As David said in Psalm 1, speaking of the blessed man or the blessed woman, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So conviction comes from knowing Christ. Conviction means having unshakable certainty about the exclusivity of Christ. Peter says clearly in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I have no desire to insult or offend anyone this morning. But if you're a Christian and you say you follow Jesus, Jesus said he's the only way to God. The apostle said he's the only way to God. If you have a faith that is not the Christian faith, we're glad you're here. We love you. We recognize you believe your faith is true, or perhaps you're questioning it, and that's why you're here. But if you're a Christian and you question whether Jesus is the only way, you're out of step with the Scriptures. Do we believe his own words? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I would add this, we can't be certain he's the only way if we haven't experienced him for ourselves. Have you this morning? Do you know for certainty that if you were to die this day, you'd be welcomed by God into his presence? You see, there is absolutely nothing in this life more important than settling that issue. When you read the insert in the bulletin, not right now, but afterwards, you'll know what I mean. The author very well written, in a very well written way, describes a dream of seeing the final judgment in somebody he knows. Find out that he doesn't know Christ and hear the sentence. And then their eyes meet. And he says, you knew? He was deeply convicted about the people he hadn't said anything to. That's why I said, I'm deeply convicted. Now, we're not called to be insensitive louts, buttonholing people as though they're an evangelistic project. We're called to love people and care for them. But as to the degree that we have the opportunity to influence the direction a conversation goes, we need to talk about Christ. We need to be so full of him that he comes out of our pores as well as our mouths, so that people know that he's special to us and they know what we believe about him, so that we can point them to the hope and warn them of the danger. The only way to be right with him is to have come to the end of ourselves and to give up on ever making ourselves acceptable to him. It means repenting of our sin and our selfishness and our stubborn independence and casting ourselves on his mercy alone, trusting that his death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins, and believing his promise that he said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. So if you're here today and you do not know what would happen to you should you get hit by a bus this afternoon, Jesus continues to say, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me passes out of death into life." Come to Jesus before it's too late. But you see, coming to Jesus means trusting in his word. It means trusting and believing his word, even if we don't ever understand everything we read and how it all fits together. There are many things in there beyond my understanding. But what it really means is humbling ourselves before him and recognizing that he is God and that we are not, and that his word is true. So conviction means knowing Christ. It means having unshakable certainty about the exclusivity of Christ. It also means a commitment to speak the truth because we fear God more than men. Verses 19 and 20, Peter says to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They're called before the council, and they're clear in their response. You see, they knew what, or perhaps more accurately, they knew whom they had seen and heard. And as a result, they couldn't help but speak. I once read somewhere Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of his many books, speak about the difference between being a witness and an advocate. An advocate is someone who coolly decides to adopt a cause. He thinks the merits of it are good, and he campaigns for it. But a witness is someone who has experienced something for himself that has changed him, and he cannot help but testify about what he knows. Are we witnesses, or are we advocates? Do we know Jesus so that we can't help but speak about him? Or does he just seem like an admirable person that we want to recommend to others in a cool, detached way? It is the personal experience of Christ based upon the truth of his word that leads to the conviction that obeys God. Do we fear God or men? The verse that has convicted me lately, I'm planning to print it out and stick it on my desk somewhere where it stares me in the face. The words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:10, where he says this, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The fear of man is one of the greatest idols that we all fight against. In fact, I like to recommend books. I've got 4 different books, 2 of which I'm reading, 2 of which I'm planning to read, on the subject of fearing God. Fearing God So That We Don't Have to Be Afraid, a short little book by David Mears. The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges. One of the ones I'm reading, Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear. And then Al Martin's book, The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? We don't hear people described as God-fearers much anymore. Perhaps we're too palsy-walsy with God. He's our Father, but he's a Father we should respect, not a Father we should take lightly. But you see, it's when you fear God, that fear drives out the fear of man. So conviction means commitment to speak because we fear God more than people. Conviction about God's truth will inevitably offend some people and bring negative responses. We need to be realistic. Peter and John began by healing a man. That's hardly a reason for offense. But the truth behind the healing is Jesus Christ, and he offends everybody. That's the truth. It's only when you're willing to accept that offense and bow to it that you become a Christian. Otherwise, you get angry and you turn away from him, or maybe even you attack him or his people. And so we're not Christians until we bow to Christ at whatever point he offends us. It may be that he says, "You're not righteous enough to get into heaven." It may be that he says, "You're not in control of anything. I control everything. I determine who will be saved and who will not." We may be offended at his sovereignty. We may be offended at his holiness. We may be offended at his exclusivity. We may be offended at anything about him. But until we bow the knee to him at that very point that we're offended, we have not yet come to know him. That's what it is to be a Christian. Because the real issue here is pride. In verse 25, as Peter and John return to the church, the group of believers and still relatively new believers, they hear the report and they cite the Old Testament scriptures from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. As they pray and they cite David, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." You see, they recognize that the rulers of the world rage against God and against his Christ. And it's still the same today. But of course, it's not just the rulers. Pride affects us all, and deep down, every human being rages against God until we bow the knee to him. And so we need to recognize that desperate times call for strong and deep convictions, and we need to recognize that having biblical convictions will bring trouble at times. Some people choose to hide their convictions, but hiding our convictions will eventually dampen them. And worse, when we dampen our convictions, our souls dry up. The apostles and the young church in Acts exemplify what it means to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Will we follow him too, here at Renfrew? Desperate times call for deep convictions. Thirdly, deep convictions result in confident praying to the God who is sovereign. Verses 23 to 30. Quite an amazing passage when you think about it. Peter and John are released. They go to their friends. In the scripture, in the literal Greek, it says they go to their own. They go to their own people. They go to their own family. They go to those of whom they are part. The family of God ultimately becomes more important to us than our own families, to our friends, or even our work or anything else. So they release, they go to their friends, they report what was said to them. And what do? Verse 24, they lift up their voices together to God. They pray. Now verse 23 means they made a realistic evaluation of the events. They recounted them to the church. The church understood what was going on. There was no whitewashing the situation. It was serious. And so they unitedly turned to God in prayer, fed by the truth of his word. And that is only possible to those who have deep convictions, to those who trust God alone. Only such people pray confidently. And note the pattern of their prayer. In verse 24b, they recognize God's sovereignty and his creatorship. He is all-powerful. The word there, and I like the translation, the ESV, and I think the NIV both have it the same. It says, "Sovereign Lord." It's not the normal word for Lord that we are used to in the original. It's the word from which we get our English word, despot. It means the all-powerful sovereign one. And that's why it's translated sovereign Lord. They also remind themselves as they pray to God, they pray back to him the truth that he is the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. He's the creator. He's the maker of all things, and that's why he has authority and power over all things. Are you convinced that God is your creator? It's doubted by many today. Many who call themselves Christians mock the creation account. Do they think that's going to strengthen their faith as they scramble and jump through all kinds of hermeneutical hoops to find ways to say what it might mean so that it will fit in with the unbelieving world's explanation of how we exist? Does God use the inefficient and cruel method of evolution, so-called theistic evolution? Did God create the world billions of years ago before man existed so that Jesus was mistaken when he said, from the beginning he made them male and female? If the beginning was billions of years after creation? You see, if you start undermining the creation account, don't be surprised if you begin to doubt Scripture all over. It's one book. Yes, it's 66 books, but it's one book with one author. Furthermore, the whole creation account is the foundation of the gospel. Why does every nation have a police force and an army and a judiciary? Why do people hurt one another? Why do we not see paradise on earth? Genesis 3 gives us the explanation. It's the only satisfactory one that exists. You see, we're a fallen race. We've rebelled against our Creator, and we all are inwardly, spiritually dead and corrupted. All of this flows out of the truths of Scripture and out of the creation account. So they pray to God. They recognize His sovereignty. They recognize Him as Creator who has authority and power over everything because He made everything. And then verses 25 and 26, they pray back His word. They are not reminding God of truth He already knows. They are agreeing with the truth that He's declared and reminding themselves that God planned these things in advance and His purposes are sure. They said, "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." They had conviction that God had spoken in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Do you and I believe that God speaks in this word, that it is His word? Sadly, since the late 1800s, Christian, in quotation marks, theologian, have undermined confidence in God's word. The churches that have held to that are largely empty today. And they're more concerned with worshiping nature and saving the planet from pollution than they are preaching the gospel. They don't have a gospel. But the evangelical church is in danger of the same kind of compromise. We must never take it for granted. The Scriptures are the truth, and we need to contend for the truth. These believers in Acts believe this was the word of God. And we will not obey the word, nor will we pray the word, if we're not convinced that God has spoken the word, the written word. And then in verse 27, they apply the word to their own situation. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So it's good as we read Scripture and as we pray Scripture to apply it to ourselves, even before we request help in our situations. And so by applying Scripture to their own circumstances, they remind themselves that God is in control. Do you notice verse 28? You either delight in that verse or you hate it. Because they say, "Sovereign Lord." And then they say, "Truly in this city you gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand or your power and your plan or your will had predestined to take place." They recognize that God's purposes are being accomplished even in this frightening situation. I must say that I cannot honestly understand Christians who are offended by the sovereignty of God. It's throughout Scripture. But not only is it everywhere, it is also indispensable. It is only by knowing that God rules and by having deep convictions of that truth, even to the point of believing that He ordained the very acts of the wicked when they freely choose to do in opposition to his cause, that He's in control of that. It is only by holding to this reality with deep conviction that we are able to pray. What's the point of praying to a God who isn't in control? He's up there wringing His hands going, "I hope there's some way this works out." That's not the kind of God I find in Scripture, and it's not the kind of God I'm confident in praying to. You see, either God is sovereign, or one of us is, or nobody is, and it's all just a chaotic mess that could turn out anyway. In which case, what's the point of praying? When people say, well, if he's sovereign, what's the point of praying? He's going to do what he wants to do anyway. Because he tells us to pray. Because he ordains what he's going to do and he ordains the means, including our prayers. But if you think his sovereignty is a barrier to prayer, start thinking about who would you pray to if he wasn't sovereign? That would be a waste of time. But it's also a very comforting truth. He works in our troubles and he works in us to accomplish his purposes. He works through wicked people to accomplish his purposes. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, speaking about the betrayal and the crucifixion, written of him in the Scriptures according to God's sovereign plan. And in the same breath he said, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he had never been born. In other words, Judas did what God ordained he would do, and yet Judas is accountable for it, and justly so. I don't understand how that works. I do know that it works. That's what God says. Do you and I believe that God rules? And that his power and his will determine what will take place, even through the choices and actions of his enemies? Are you and I prepared to trust him in this, even if we don't understand how it can be? I have used this example so many times, you're probably getting tired of it, but I looked at my ties this morning and I chose this one. I had no sense of being coerced by God. I did not say, well, I actually would like the brown one, but I got to wear this one. God, you're forcing me to. I made a free and real choice. But I could say on the basis of Scripture that from before the foundation of the world, God ordained that I would wear this tie on this day. You don't believe me? Actually, Paul doesn't write about my tie, but he does write similar things. I've already mentioned the verse where Jesus speaks about Judas. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, obedience is an act that we choose to do that we are responsible for. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, he doesn't say work for it. He says work it out. Work out the implications. But that, too, is an act of obedience. That is something we do and we are responsible for. We make a real choice to do or not to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he gives the reason and he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when you and I work out our salvation, when we obey God, when we make decisions, God is at work in us both to cause us to do that and even to cause us to will that. I don't understand how it happens, but it does. And that's good enough for me. Because you see, the alternative is horrifying. If I say, well, I have free will and I make real decisions, well, the Bible says that. But it also says the decisions we make are the ones God has ordained. I don't understand how that fits together. But if we want to say, no, God didn't ordain them, he's up there wondering what's going to happen too, well, that's open theism. It's a heresy. And if you've got a God who is not in control of all things, good and evil, without being evil, without doing evil, and yet he's in control of everything, if you don't have a God like that, there's no point praying to him. And he's not worthy of your worship. And furthermore, from Genesis to Revelation, he reveals himself to be a sovereign God. So if you don't want that kind of God, you probably need to find a new Bible. Or to take the scissors to the one you've got, but you won't have much left. That's who he is. And that should be something we rejoice in and are proud of and thankful for. And yet with humility. And if we have brothers and sisters that have trouble accepting that, we still love them if they love Jesus. But we don't give up on our conviction that God is sovereign. If we refuse to recognize that he is sovereign, We're refusing to believe the clear teaching of Scripture. And I have to conclude that it's pride. The pride of a human, a puny human creature, demanding that the Creator give an account of himself to us. How foolish. I would even say blasphemous. So then we come to verses 29 and 30. At last, the church actually prays and makes a request for help. What kind of help do they request? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and get us out of here. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, I haven't seen God do any healing miracles. If he chooses to do so, great. He does confirm his word however he wants. But again, he's sovereign. So whether he chooses to do healing miracles today, I'm not going to say he can't. I believe he can, but I don't know whether I should be expecting that or not. I would say this to those who demand that he do that. Remember, it was a healing miracle that got them into trouble in the first place. So if you think, well, if we just had God confirming our preaching with miracles, everything would be great. Well, actually, that's what caused the problem. So let's speak the word faithfully and allow him to confirm it in whatever way he chooses. But the point is, what kind of help did they ask for? What would you have asked for? What do we pray for when we know people are going through hard times, and especially if they're persecuted? So often it's, Lord, give them relief, rescue them. And I don't think that's wrong, but I don't think that should be first. Those with deep convictions share God's perspective and his priorities, and they ask for his will to be done. In other words, they ask for boldness to speak his word and for him to confirm it. They want him to be glorified. They want people to be saved. Here, there's no prayer for protection at all, just for faithfulness. So prayer is the only path for those who have deep convictions. We can't ignore God if we really believe in him. And we can trust no one else, and especially not ourselves. Prayer is trusting God expressed. Contrast that with others who trust anyone but God. Such people have no lasting effect for good in desperate times. I think of the words of Isaiah, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" But those with deep convictions end up with confident praying. Now, I hesitate to bring this up, but I must. If a church is committed to Christ with conviction and shares his priorities, then it will be a church that prays. And we need to be a praying church. And I think we are to a degree, but there's much more that we could do. We need to start somewhere. We need to be intentional. I've heard that there are Korean churches in the Lower Mainland that meet for prayer every day at 6 a.m. And I have to ask you this. Could we not, all of us in this room who know Jesus, and especially those who are members of the church, could we not commit to meet together to pray at least once a month? Not every day. Not at 6 a.m. You have to be a fanatic to do that. How about a nice, comfortable time like 7 p.m.? Once a month, on a weekend. It's a small, but a real start. Third Sunday of each month, we have a prayer meeting. It's 2 hours long, and if 2 hours is too long and you leave early, we won't hold that against you. But I'd like to ask each of us here, young people as well, because in all honesty, the ones who've been faithfully coming out are all 40 and up, 50 and up. Ask the Lord what he would have you to do. And if you've got good reasons not to be there, or you can't be there, and you feel the Lord's okay with that, then we will not judge anybody. But I would encourage everybody here to pray about it, to ask God whether we should be there at least once every 31 days. I mean, that almost sounds ridiculous. Now, we do pray in our shepherd groups, and we pray a little bit in our services. Hopefully, we pray individually. Deep convictions result in confident praying. Little praying may mean shallow convictions. What does no praying mean? So may the Lord help us. So then finally, we come to verse 31. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Confident praying calls forth a God-given renewal of Spirit-empowered boldness leading to God-pleasing proclamation. Okay, that's a mouthful. Let's unpack it. It's clear that God was pleased by their response to persecution. When they prayed, he answered their prayer. And note that the results were evident. First of all, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word boldly. Now, I don't know what the shaking was. Maybe there was a little earthquake there. Certainly they had a personal spiritual earthquake. They had a fresh experience of God's presence and thus of his power. And then it says they were filled with the Spirit. Now, that's clearly a repeatable experience. We're told that Peter was filled with the Spirit in verse 8, and he's with this group, he's filled again. So it's not like this is a one-off thing, and it's not an experience primarily for our enjoyment, but for empowering our witness. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Every time there's a filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts, speaking follows. It's the same pattern here. The group of believers were all filled, and they all spoke the word of God boldly. Boldness means with conviction. It means having confidence and assurance and certainty. It's not rude and pushy. It's not that being bold is an excuse to be rude. As Peter says elsewhere, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so thus we return full circle to conviction, and here's the cycle. Conviction leads to bold speaking, which results in persecution, which leads to prayer for more boldness, which God is pleased to answer, leading to renewed conviction and bold speaking all over again. And this is the means that God uses to establish his kingdom. And you and I have the great and unspeakable privilege of being part of that process. It's been said, and I quote, this was Don Hills, my prof, some of you might know him, "The early church was not seeking to change conditions, but to change men. Was not concerned with quantity, but with quality. Not concerned with dialogue, but with declaration. Not concerned with prestige, but with power." As we face times of economic and political uncertainty, let us recognize our responsibility before God to live by faith in his sovereign rule over the affairs of men. Let us not put our faith in man, nor in any political party, nor in any human strategy for economic recovery, nor in any other plan to recover material prosperity or even to achieve moral reform. Let's work for those things as we're able, but let's not put our hope in them. Let's keep our focus on the coming of God's kingdom and remember the God-appointed means for bringing in his kingdom, especially prayer and proclaiming the gospel boldly. Tasks that God has given uniquely to his church, including every one of us here that knows Jesus. Imagine the impact if we all had such deep convictions and confident prayers that we lived and spoke the gospel as the Lord boldly as the Lord desires us to do, especially in these evil days. So my prayer is that God would shake me, and that he would shake this place, and that he would shake all of us, and he'd fill each of us with his Spirit and with boldness for his glory, so that one day it may be truly said of us, as it was of the believers in Revelation 12:11, "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death." Let's pray. Our Father, your word searches us. And we confess that it makes us uncomfortable. We thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved and nothing can separate us from your love. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so we don't want to respond to this out of guilt or out of condemnation. But we do want to glorify you and we want to introduce others to you. So may we have convictions about the truths of your word. And may those convictions lead to prayer and proclamation. That Jesus might be glorified. And that we might bring many with us when we go to glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.